The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1. In preparation for our study of the Word of God this evening, the next few moments are devoted to silent prayer. Our objective is to prepare ourselves in the usual manner for the study of the Word of God. You have the option of the rebound technique if necessary. Let us pray. We are grateful to Thee, Heavenly Father, that billions of years ago in eternity past, this spiritual food was provided for us. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will sanctify it to the nourishment of our souls, that we might grow in grace, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. This is Hebrews chapter 12, beginning at verse 1. Now our subject outline looks like this. We're studying the book of Hebrews still. First of all, we have our Lord's dying command to follow the colors. Then we have the Apostle Peter's dying command to follow the colors in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 12 through 21. Then the last paragraph in Hebrews chapter 10 is taking the high ground, verses 32 through 39. We have the beginning of the attack, verses 32 through 34, pressing the attack, verse 35. The exploitation of the victory, verse 36. The importance of taking the high ground, verses 37 and 38. Follow the colors, verse 39. Then last night we had the importance of Bible doctrine, Hebrews 11, 1 through 3. In the advance to super grace, verse 1. In the attainment of super grace, verse 2. In the orientation to history, verse 3. Now, beginning in verse 4 and going through verse 40 of chapter 11, we have a parenthesis. As soon as we complete Hebrews 12, 1 through 3, and a conclusion that goes with it, we will resume at that parenthesis, which is a roster of Old Testament super grace heroes. So we will study verses 4 through 40 after we complete Hebrews 12, 1 through 3, and a conclusion. Anticipating by way of outline, in Hebrews 12, 1 through 3, we have a three-paragraph field order. First of all, paragraph 1 authorizes the advance, verse 1. Paragraph 2 is the objective of the advance, verse 2. Paragraph 3 is the encouragement to advance or follow the colors, verse 3. Then we will go to a conclusion after we complete this passage, on the new perspective of the high ground, from a passage in Philippians, and then back to Hebrews 11:4 for those of you who might be panic-stricken. All right, we resume then tonight with Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1. And of course, this is the last time we'll go through Hebrews 12, 1. When we finish chapter 11, verses 4 through 40, we'll go to Hebrews 12, 4, which is obvious. All right, the three-paragraph field order, paragraph 1 is the authorization for the advance. Our first word is a triple compound inferential particle, toi, gar, um. It's what we call an intensive inferential. Toigaroun. Toigaroun. And it always relates to something that has already been given in the context. And what it does is it goes back beyond the parenthetical chapter and goes to Hebrews 10:39. This compound particle recognizes the parenthetical nature of Hebrews chapter 11, and that's why we can carry out the sequence of doctrine by skipping for the moment verses 4 through 40. This compound particle then, recognizing that we have a parenthesis, picks up the thought again from Hebrews 10:39. Again, Hebrews 10:39 says, "But we are not the retreating type for the purpose of destruction or designed for destruction, the sin unto death. But we are the doctrinal type designed for the purpose of doctrinal possession of the soul." In other words, the royal family of God is designed for maximum doctrinal possession of the soul, which is, of course, the super grace status. The super grace heroes of the Old Testament, portrayed in Hebrews 11, are a source of encouragement to the royal family to advance, and they take the high ground in their day with very little support compared to what we have in the Word of God. In other words, the Old Testament saints, many of them, did not have very much doctrinal exposure from the written Word. They were positive toward doctrine, and they received their doctrine from other sources. In fact, there was no written word at all until the time of Moses. And in the generation of Moses, when his generation was completed, they only had 5 books in the Bible and the apostasy of the judges coming up very shortly thereafter. So the principle is that doctrine has always been available even before the canon of Scripture. Of course, it's easier for us because we have the completed canon of Scripture forever. Now, the super grace heroes, being a source of encouragement to the royal family to advance, give us a reason. For this reason, there must be a 3-paragraph field order in keeping with that doctrinal concept. The order is to follow the colors, and it's given in 3 paragraphs. So we're going to translate toigaroun, "for that very reason, therefore, because we are not the retreating type, because we have not given up, because we have not backed off from doctrine, because we have not become indifferent to doctrinal teaching. For that very reason means that we are not the retreating kind. Because we are positive to our Bible doctrine, because we were not designed to depart from this life through the sin unto death or maximum discipline, and because God's grace has designed us for tactical victory of super grace, we are therefore commanded to advance. For that very reason, therefore. Seeing we also is simply the adjunctive use of the conjunctive particle kai, K-A-I. And it, of course, here is used in the, it's correctly translated also. With this, we have the personal pronoun. For this reason, therefore, we also are compassed about, which is not a correct translation at all. There are actually 2 participles here. The first participle, the present active participle of echo, which is used, in fact, it's a favorite of whoever wrote Hebrews, E-C-H-O. It means to have and to hold, and obviously this type of language is necessary when you're dealing with the advance to the super grace life. The present tense is a static present for a condition perpetually existing. We will always have the roster of Old Testament super grace heroes in chapter 11, verses 4 through 40. And because we will always have this roster, and because we will always have this battalion of witnesses before us, therefore, we can only join them on the high ground of super grace. The active voice, the royal family, is encompassed in the concept of we, the subject. The royal family have the roster of super grace heroes, and are therefore encouraged to follow the colors to the high ground. And the participle is concessive. A concessive participle can be translated, "since we keep having." For this reason, therefore, since we also keep having. Now, the present middle participle of perikemai is the second one, which is involved in this phrase. P-E-R-I-K-E-I-M-A-I, perikemai. And it means to be placed around, to be surrounded by, in a sense of combat support. And we again have the static present for a condition which perpetually exists. And the static present refers to the heroes of Hebrews chapter 11, verses 4 through 40. They form a battalion of permanent support and encouragement to us as we advance to take the high ground. The direct middle voice is one in which the agent, and the agent here is the royal family, participates in the results of the action. In other words, the royal family is supported in their advance to the high ground by the past victories of Old Testament saints. The participle is circumstantial. So that at this point we have, for that reason therefore, since we keep having surrounding us. Us is the dative plural of an indirect object, the pronoun ego, E-G-O. And the indirect object indicates the ones for whom the action of the participle is performed. And of course, again, we're talking about me and thee as members of the royal family of God. The word so great is a very strong, qualitative, demonstrative pronoun, tos, utas. Looks like this. T-O-S, O-U-T-O-S. Tos, utas. And this particular demonstrative emphasizes some kind of a great quality. So it can be translated so great or such great. Such great seems to go better here. The accusative is the direct object of the first participle, echo. So we have to translate, since we keep having such great, and such great refers to the battalion of witnesses, the Old Testament super grace heroes. The absence of the definite article emphasizes the quality of the pronoun, and with this double emphasis on quality, it demands some additional English words. And since it refers to the roster of super grace heroes given in Hebrews chapter 11, verses 4 through 40, we'll simply translate, since we keep having such great Old Testament super grace heroes. Then they're called a cloud of witnesses. This is the subject of the second participle. First of all, we have the word for cloud, nephos. N-E-P-H-O-S. Nephos. Now this word is in the nominative case to indicate it's the subject. We have with it a genitive plural, martus. This is a descriptive genitive to tell us of what the cloud is composed. M-A-R-T-U-S. It's composed of martus, and this means super grace heroes. And they give testimony to the fact that it's possible to take the high ground even without a completed canon of Scripture, so that we have literally, for this reason therefore, since we keep on having such great super grace heroes, Hebrews 11, a cloud of witnesses surrounding us. Repeat. For this reason therefore, since we keep on having such great super grace heroes, a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us lay aside, the aorist middle participle of apotithemi. A-P-O-T-I-T-H-E-M-I. Apotithemi. Now the word actually, it's incorrectly translated. It's translated like a hortatory subjunctive, which it isn't. This participle has antecedent action to and a hortatory subjunctive, but it isn't one. And it should be translated simply, having taken off or having stripped for action. For this reason, therefore, since we keep on having such great super grace heroes, a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, having stripped for action. The aorist tense here is a constantive aorist. It contemplates the action of the verb in its entirety. It takes the concept of stripping for action, and regardless of its extent or duration, it gathers it up into a single whole. This is the ball of wax from A to Z. This is the constantive aorist. It gathers up the action of the concept of stripping for action. Now this means, what does it mean to strip for action? It means constant, consistent, persistent, positive volition. It means not positive volition once in a while, not when you're in a jam, not when you need special help, but all the time, whether you feel good, bad, or otherwise. So the constantive aorist includes positive volition toward doctrine, assembling in the local church classroom in spite of any type of thing that would keep it from happening. For example, in spite of the problem of distraction, the problems of distractions of pleasure, mental attitude sins, bitterness, jealousy, vindictiveness, implacability, hatred, personal conflicts, resentment of authority, resentment of the pastor's authority, rejection of authority. There are just a number of different types of distractions. So the constantive aorist actually includes everything that is connected with positive volition. It also includes the importance of the rebound technique in preparing for action. Our action is to take in the Word of God, to concentrate on Bible teaching, to function daily under GAP. This is impossible apart from the filling of the Spirit. So the stripping for action includes that preparation. The middle voice is an indirect middle which emphasizes the agent, that is the royal family, as producing the action of the verb rather than participating in its results. And we have a circumstantial participle depicting the believer as either a runner stripping down to run a race or troops getting ready to go into action against the enemy. And which way you take it depends upon the other key words in the passage. And in this case, we have a choice of only two categories, military or athletic. And the other words indicate that it is military. So here we're talking about stripping for action, removing the rucksack and other equipment which would hinder advancing up steep terrain. Then the next phrase is every weight. And the weight, agkos, means burden or impediment. O-G-K-O-S. So in this particular case, it means having removed every impediment. The impediment includes anything that keeps us from concentrating on doctrine. Anything that keeps us from consistently taking in doctrine. Impediments, therefore, can include anything from social distractions, anything that keeps someone from class, or in class, anything that keeps one from concentrating. It includes personality conflicts, personality hang-ups, hang-ups about authority. Impediments include despondency, discouragement, or monotony, or anything else that might be related to negative volition. And the sin. The accusative singular direct object of hamartia. This recognizes specifically now that we cannot advance apart from rebound. H-A-M-A-R-T-I-A. Hamartia. And the sin, but the sin also has something to describe it. We have, actually, several other words you have in your English Bibles, which doth so easily beset. Well, we have an adjective, euperistatos, looks like this. E-U-P-E-R-I-S-T-A-T-O-S, euperistatos. Euperistatos means easily ensnaring or easily entangling. And it's used as an adjective, the easily ensnaring or easily entangling sin. And it's a reference to whatever is current in your life by way of area of weakness. And your area of weakness will change from time to time. So there is no such thing as specifying a direct sin because everyone has different areas of weaknesses at different times. So it's simply the easily ensnaring sin. And this is removed by the rebound technique. So again, there's an emphasis here on the rebound technique as a part of stripping for action for the advance. For this reason, therefore, since we also keep on having such a great super grace heroes, a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, having removed every impediment and the easily ensnaring sin. All right, let's stop and take a look then at the doctrine of the rebound technique. The doctrine of the rebound technique. This is a great issue in stripping for action. Point one's the definition. By definition, rebound is a technical term for the believer's restoration to fellowship. Carnality puts the believer out of fellowship and loss of the filling of the Spirit. Rebound puts him back in fellowship. When we accept Christ as Savior, we enter into union with Christ forever. We never get out of that top circle. At the same time, we enter into the bottom circle, which is fellowship with God and time. When we sin, we're out in the tules. Rebound is getting back in, recovering our fellowship. Only in the bottom circle are you able to take in Bible doctrine. So stripping for action, getting rid of the easily ensnaring sin, whatever it happens to be, and it's a matter of individuality. If one started to list all of the possibilities, I'm sure I wouldn't hit half of what's here, so we'll stay with the principle. And in that way, you can apply it to yourself as necessary. The point two is the concept of rebound. And under concept, we have some subpoints to bring out exactly what is the principle of rebound. One, rebound must be understood in the light of relationship with God. Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 13 teaches this principle, that the only possible way to understand rebound is to understand the principle of fellowship with God. When you accept Christ as your Savior, you have fellowship with Him forever. But your fellowship has variables in time based upon the volitional activity of the soul plus the old sin nature when they team up. Jeremiah 3:13. Secondly, rebound must be correlated with positional truth by the royal family of God. Romans 8:1. Understanding that we are royal family and that we are members of the family of God forever and that nothing is ever going to change that, we must also understand that we achieve this by grace. And by means of that same grace principle, we have other things that are very, very important. And one of them is found right here. We can never, never lose our salvation. And rebound, therefore, is never salvation recovery. It is simply the recovery of fellowship. So rebound must be correlated with positional truth by the royal family, Romans 8:1. Thirdly, the frame of reference for rebound is the efficacious death of Christ on the cross being judged for our sins. In other words, all we do in the actual function of the rebound technique is to name our sins. How we feel about them is totally inconsequential. Whether you hate them or like them, whether you enjoyed them or didn't, regardless of any factor, we name or cite our sins, and we do it to God as members of the royal family and also as priests. So we name sins to God. Now the sins that we name have already been judged on the cross. And since they have been judged, in effect, rebound is citing the case of God versus you in connection with a specific sin. And when you name that sin is immediately forgiven. It is forgiven on the basis of the fact that it was prejudged at the cross. And since it has been previously judged, God can only do one thing compatible with His character. He can only forgive and blot out that sin immediately. And I mean forgive and blot it out regardless of any promises you make, which are unnecessary, regardless of how you feel about it, which is to feel a certain way is unnecessary. You don't have to feel sorry for your sins. You don't have to promise to do something. You don't have to get into some penance type of operation. You're forgiven on the basis of simply naming them, and that's grace. We don't earn it. We don't deserve it. If most of us stood around and waited for how we feel about the sin to be forgiven, we never would be forgiven. And, of course, that's human viewpoint. That's blasphemous when it comes to this technique, because we simply name or cite our sins, and He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And the basis for this, 1 John 1:7, the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses from all sin. The basis for this, 2 Corinthians 5:21, 1 Peter 2:24. Point four in the concept of rebound. Rebound means restoration to fellowship with God, plus the recovery of the filling of the Holy Spirit. Proverbs 1:23, Ephesians 5:14 compared to Ephesians 5:18. And the fifth concept, eternal security is the prerequisite to understanding the rebound technique. Romans 8:38 and 39. The believer sins after salvation, but such sin is carnality, not loss of salvation. 1 Corinthians 3:1 through 3, 1 John 1:8, 1 John 1:10. Point three, the mechanics of the rebound technique. The mechanics are basically connected with rebound in 1 John 1:9, but there are two other factors involved. So we'll have threefold mechanics. First of all, confess it, 1 John 1:9. Confess means to name or to cite. If we name our sins, if we cite our sins. Cite is a little stronger than naming because it means we understand a little more. When you cite a sin, you are naming something that was judged at the cross, and therefore you are forgiven on that basis. So if we cite our sins to God, not to anyone else, He is faithful and justified to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, the problem after that is to forget it. There will always be those around who will be reminding you of it if they happen to know of it, and who will be thinking unkindly of you for it. And you, regardless of anyone else's attitude, have to forget it. You can't stand around and whine and carry on, feel sorry for yourself, or get bitter or vindictive just because someone else holds something against you. And they are certainly within their rights because you were wrong. Now, what are you going to do? Sit around and cry about the rest of your life? Well, there are a lot of people who do that sort of thing. But no one who goes here should ever be in that category. Just forget it. We're told that in Philippians 3:13 and 14. Forgetting those things which are behind. Not the wonderful things and the great things, but forget the sins. It doesn't do any good to remember it. Breast beating does not advance you in the plan of God. It sets you back. There's no place for penance, no place for guilt complex, so you don't have to sit around feeling sorry for yourself or feeling guilty. And as a matter of fact, make it a point that if you seem to have any guilt feeling cropping up, just confess your guilt, because that's a sin too. And the problem with guilt is it perpetuates sins. You just confess a sin and you're back in fellowship, and then you get to feeling guilty about it, and you fall in 80 different directions, because you see, guilt reaction is a mental attitude sin, one of the worst kinds. So watch your step on that. Don't let guilt keep you perpetually out of fellowship or get you perpetually out of fellowship. A lot of people have trouble in their lives and they really don't know why. It's because they're not in fellowship long enough to get any Bible doctrine. And the reason? Because of a guilt complex. So confess it, 1 John 1:9. Forget it, Philippians 3:13 and 14. And then there's a matter of isolation. Isolate it, Hebrews 12:15. We'll study that in depth when we arrive at that portion of the book of Hebrews. Point four, there is an alternative to rebound. Both carnality and reversionism are the results of refusing or rejecting the rebound technique. Or it can be simply the result of failure to use it properly. Because if you add anything to naming your sins privately to God, if you add anything to it, then you're not forgiven. If you add feeling sorry for it, if you add penance, then it's just like trying to be saved by faith plus something else, faith plus baptism. Faith plus joining the church. Faith plus feeling sorry for your sins. Faith plus walking in awe. You can't add anything to faith for salvation. It's believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. And you certainly can't add anything to naming your sins and rebound. If we name or cite our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. One of the most difficult things in life is for people to get over that guilt reaction problem which they have. And of course, guilt reaction is always aided and abetted by anyone else who knows about it. If you have a wife who has tendencies toward being a nag, a Xantippe, or if you have a husband who has reminded you of everything that you've ever done that was wrong, or if you have parents who bring it up long after it should have been dropped and handled and dropped, and vice versa. There's always someone, and then if you can't find anyone in those categories, you can go to almost any of these Fundy churches, and there's always someone in the choir that wants to talk about you. There's always someone to gossip or malign. But your life does not depend upon the attitude of other people. Never has, and never will. Your life depends upon the fact that you are a member of the royal family of God, and you live in the Holy of Holies forever. And therefore, your life depends on relationship with God. You are responsible to Him. So you can just forget about all of the wimps who are hanging around, weeping and wailing like Willie the Weeper about you. Just forget it. There's always some self-righteous ass that cropping up somewhere. There's always someone who wants to put it on you how terrible you are. There's always someone that wants you to crawl and grovel. And you can't wait around for those people to get straightened out. You just have to move on and, if necessary, leave them behind. All right, confess it, forget it, and isolate it. The alternative to rebound then becomes very important because the alternative to rebound is great discipline. 1 Corinthians 11:31. 1 Corinthians 11:31 says, if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. In other words, self-judgment is the same as naming your sins. And if you judge yourself, if you use the rebound technique, here you are, you're out of fellowship, out here in the Tules, and you're under divine discipline. Now, if you would judge yourself, rebound, it says you will not be judged. What does that mean? It means that one of three things. It means the discipline can be removed entirely. It means that the discipline can be diminished. We'll put a minus there. It means that for a while the discipline can continue at its present intensity if, in the judgment of God, it needs to be. But generally speaking, it means either a diminishing or a removal of the discipline. That, of course, depends on other factors, stage of reversionism, and so on. So divine discipline is the inevitable result of neglecting the rebound technique. And this is what we will be studying in Hebrews 12:4-15. Point 5 is the discouragement to rebound. Legalism is the discouragement to rebound. This is found in Luke 15:11-32, 2 Corinthians 2:5-11. Let's take a look at the Luke passage about discouragement to rebound. Luke 15:11. Just for a moment, we haven't time to spend any time in Luke 15:11 and following. This is the story of the two sons. The prodigal, as he is called. A certain man had two sons, and you will notice at the beginning they were both his sons. All the way through they were his sons, and at the end they were his sons. And you will also recall that in verse 12, the younger son, he's called the prodigal, said, Father, give me the portions of goods that followed to me and divided to him his living or his inheritance. In other words, he gave him a tremendous amount of wealth, and because in his own free will, he wanted to go his own way. And so he took a journey into a far country, and it says he wasted his substance in riotous living. There's much speculation as to exactly what he did, and no one really knows. The only thing we have on it is a rumor. His elder brother said that he chased around a lot and drank it all up. But that's a rumor. We really don't know. Because, you know, there's more than one brand of riotous living. If you don't know, I don't think I'll expatiate in case there's some you haven't tried. Now, when he had spent all, there arose a mighty famine. That, of course, is what we call a Great Depression. And he found himself in a jam, and he finally wound up eating hog slop in the pig pens. And in verse 17, it occurred to him that in his own father's estates, that the servants were better off than he was there. So he decided to go back and be a servant. And that's kind of ridiculous. It shows you how when you get out of fellowship, how easy it is for you to start rationalizing and how easy it is to get mixed up. How can a son ever be the servant to his father? And he said in verse 18, volition, decide to rebound. I will arise and go to my father and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee. The principle of confession here. And then he thinks of what else he'll say. And this is just sheer breastbeating and doesn't mean a thing. And I'm no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants. And verse 19 is what the typical fundy does when he doesn't have doctrine. He wants to go around and kind of make it up to God. I promise I'll come to prayer meeting every night for a year. I promise I'll do this. I promise I'll do that. You don't promise God anything. And whatever you do, don't promise that you'll never do it again. My, oh my, you will really be blushing. And you see, the point here is, he never did say this. His father never let him say it. It's just what he was thinking that he would say. And of course, he went back and his father recognized him when he was a great way off and ran to him, which expresses God's attitude toward us in rebound. He runs to us. And he had compassion. He ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. The son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight. Am no more worthy to be called thy son. But he never got to make me one of the hired servants because his father interrupted. Had them bring out the best robe, put it on him. And that, of course, is a picture of our righteousness. Put a ring in his hand. That means we can start signing checks again. This is a signature ring. In those days, they just simply used a ring, a signet ring, in order to sign checks. And he now has access to his father's checkbook. And that's the ring on the hand. Shoes on his feet as the opportunity again of moving in the sphere of fellowship with his father. The fatted calf is brought and was killed and they ate. So they had a good time. The elder brother, however, wasn't there when all this occurred. He's out working hard in the fields. But when he comes in, he hears music and dancing. And he can't figure out why there should be music and dancing so early in the evening. So he didn't go in. He just called out a servant, which tells us a little about him. He's kind of a devious type, like so many self-righteous prigs are. They're very devious. They're not honest. I never saw a self-righteous believer who was honest or noble in any way. They are real shifty and they get clever. And that's exactly what happens here. He's being clever and smart and dishonest. So when he got the news that his brother was back, of course he said he heard the good news when he called the servant. And notice verse 28, his reaction. He was angry. He didn't respond to go in and welcome his brother. He reacted very, very angry. Just like you're angry when believers you can't stand get a blessing. You keep talking about them the way you do and there'll be no end to their blessing. They'll think they're in super grace when they're only halfway up the hill. And so, of course, the point is that he went in and started complaining. He wouldn't go in, but his father came out. So he's still being tricky. And His father, now he gives his father this long song and dance, and this could have been any one of thousands of self-righteous people who are alive today. Lo, these many years do I serve thee, neither transgressed I at any time thy commandment. And yet, thou never gavest me a kid that I might make merry with my friends. Now, this is weird. He didn't even get the story straight. A kid is a goat, and they're not having cabrito. They're having beef. They're having, so he killed the fatted calf, and here he's talking about killing a goat. So you see, he's so upset he hadn't even gotten the story straight, but the principle is still there. And he says, you've never given me a party like this, but as soon as your younger son has come, and get this now, he doesn't know this. This is not necessarily true at all. Who has devoured thy living with whores, thou hast killed for him the fatted calf. Well, you see, he's judging. He really doesn't know what has happened at all. There are many types of riotous living that have nothing to do with prostitutes. And of course, there are types of riotous living that do. But most riotous living is not associated with whores anyway. That is, riotous living is prolonged living it up. And of course, that's a short-term type of activity. So obviously, the man is all mixed up in every way that a person could be mixed up. Now, I know some of you are naive and have not heard any discussions on this type of thing, but it's necessary just to bring out a few simple points without delving into the syntax. Well, we're delving into sin, but not syntax. The point is that elder brother had anything that the father had was his. The father loved this older brother in every possible way. And the elder brother was 100% incorrect, but his mind was distorted and he suffered from scar tissue of the soul because he had a terrible case of self-righteousness. And undoubtedly he'd kept his nose to the grindstone for such a long time that he had sweated out all sense of humor and perhaps everything else in his soul. The implication is that he spent so much time working that he forgot to spend time taking in the Word of God. And so his complaint is not only erroneous, but puts him into sin. And so he complains in verse 30. But the father says to him in verse 31, Son, thou art ever with me, and all that I have is thine. It was fitting that we should have a party and be happy. For this thy brother was dead, and that refers to a fellowship type death, temporal death, where a believer's out of fellowship. And is alive again, was lost, was out of fellowship, and is found. So his father doesn't agree with him at all. Says he's completely out of line, and of course he is. Now, there are a lot of lessons to be learned from this. What we really have are two sons in the bottom circle, elder brother and P.S. for prodigal son. Prodigal son goes out and comes back in, and because he did come back in, it made E.B. so mad he went out. So we find them coming and going in this particular passage. And the principle is it's very discouraging to rebound and have some EB type around, some self-righteous type around who is highly critical and always makes life miserable for you. Now, we do have a certain few self-righteous people here. It isn't the general characteristic of Barack of people to be self-righteous. But you have to remember that a lot of people have come up under extremely religious backgrounds, where the Puritans look like, they look like rioters. And because of this, there are people here who have ingrained from childhood tremendous self-righteous reactions on the one hand from what they know or think they know about someone else's failures. And on the other hand, if they are not having a self-righteous reaction, they are having a guilt reaction because of their own involvement in some sin. One way or another, they spend so much time reacting that they become the retreating type and they do not advance. And it's very discouraging when you have contact with these people. And from time to time, you will bump into some real self-righteousness. And often it's because the person involved is, one, either ignorant of his own sins, or two, is ignorant of the sins of the tongue, or three, is ignorant of the doctrine of compound, triple compound discipline from the sins of the tongue. But whatever the reason, you will be victimized occasionally. And when you do, just remember, don't be discouraged, just carry on, because God the Father does not share the views of some self-righteous believer. Point six, the Old Testament rebound commands are also to be found in abundance. People think the rebound is for the royal family only, because we do not have the exact phraseology of 1 John 1:7. So we do have a few, like Proverbs 28:13, Psalm 32:5, Psalm 38:18, Psalm 51:3 and 4. Point seven, there are biblical synonyms for rebound, a number of them, enough to at least help you to understand the doctrine wherever you spot it. One, confess. You know that that means to cite or to name, 1 John 1:9. Two, to judge self, 1 Corinthians 11:31. Three, yield in the aorist tense, Romans 6:13, Romans 12:1. Four, lay aside every weight, as we've had it here, Hebrews 12:1. Five, be in subjection to the Father of lights, Hebrews 12:9. Six, lift up the hands that hang down, Hebrews 12:12. Seven, make straight paths, Hebrews 12:13. In Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 through 15, the major subject is divine discipline. And it's interesting to note that there are four different ways in which rebound is described in that famous passage on discipline. The first is lay aside every weight, Hebrews 12:1. Be in subjection to the Father of lights, Hebrews 12:9. Lift up the hands that hang down. That's when you're discouraged, you rebound, and you get so discouraged that you don't even want to rebound the next time because of self-righteousness. Do it anyway. Lift up the hands that hang down, Hebrews 12:12. Make straight paths, Hebrews 12:13. And then, of course, the eighth synonym, arise from the dead, which is literally stand up again out from deaths, Ephesians 5:14. The ninth synonym, put off the old man, Ephesians 4:22. And the tenth, acknowledge thine iniquity, Jeremiah 3:13. And point eight, helping others to rebound under grace has, of course, a series of grace principles. The first, the mechanics of grace in helping others to rebound, Galatians 6:1. The mental attitude of grace in helping others to rebound, Matthew 18:23 through 35. The application of grace orientation, Colossians 3:13. Forgive as Christ forgave. The reward for helping other members of the royal family to rebound, James 5:19 and 20. Well, this gives us a little review of the subject. I assume that it's a well-known and well-understood subject, and that only a little review occasionally is necessary. Now our passage says, for this reason, therefore, since we also keep on having such great super grace heroes, a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, having removed every impediment and the easily ensnaring sin. All right, that takes care of rebound. Next, let us run. Present active subjunctive of the verb treko. T-R-E-C-H-O. Treko. Treko is a different word from walking because it has to do here with advancing. We're advancing toward the high ground of super grace. So this verb follows the analogy of advancing toward the enemy on the run, which we simply call a charge today. Let us charge. Let us advance on the run. The present tense is tendential. It's used for an action which is commanded though not taking place at the moment. It represents the idea which is intended. In other words, we're about to kick off for the charge. The active voice, the royal family, is commanded to participate in the action, and this is the hortatory subjunctive, in which the writer orders the readers to join him in a course of action specified by the verb. Let us advance on the run with endurance, not patience, but endurance. Dia plus the genitive of hupomone. Dia plus hupomone. H-U-P-O-M-O-N-E. Now, hupomone means with patient expectation or with endurance. And endurance connotes the persistence of positive volition. It has the same connotation as unbending in Hebrews 10:23. Let us keep holding fast the confession of our expectation, unbending, says Hebrews 10:23. Unbending has to do with consistent positive volition, because the one having promised us is faithful. Now here it says, let us run with endurance, consistent positive volition, the race. Well, now it doesn't necessarily mean race. Agon has two connotations. A-G-O-N, agon. First connotation is a race in a stadium. Second connotation is a conflict, a tactical situation. You know, I've been looking around tonight and I've just discovered something. There are certain athletic-minded males who are not here tonight. And they have just flunked their first test because I know where every one of them is. I just figured it out. The Chicago Fires versus the Houston Texans. On television starting at 8. See, I always make a roll call while I teach. And I began to notice that certain athletic types are not with us tonight. And I notice certain people that I usually expect, and they're not here. Now, these athletic types made it a point not to come on Monday night. See, that was their night off. But that was during last football season, Monday night at football game. Now, Monday night football isn't over. But you see, last night I think I gave a message on the importance of persistence. Unbending. And they are bent right now in front of television. And I hope to hell it's a lousy game. But it just occurred to me. There are certain spots here tonight. See, I'm always taking roll. Some of you don't cooperate too much because you move around. But that's all right. It just takes me a little longer to pick you up. And that's, it just dawned on me. I've been ticking off certain names and categorizing them while I'm teaching. And I just figured it out. Congratulations, Frank. I saw you before, though. He just peeked around to make sure I'd seen him, but I had. All right. It's interesting, isn't it? That until it's your turn to be distracted by something that fascinates you, you're here. Well, what an embarrassing time to have a football game like that when the night before we had persistence, unbending. Very embarrassing. All right. Here we go again. The contest set before us, the conflict. Let us advance with endurance, not in the race, but in the conflict that is set before us. But the word that is set before us is a present middle participle, prokemi. Looks like this. P-R-O-K-E-I-M-A-I, prokemi. And it means to lie before, to be present, but it also means goal or objective. And so it should be translated, the objective before us. Let us advance with endurance to the present objective. Before us, well, actually, this is simply not in the context at all. It's just present objective. Let us advance with endurance in the conflict to the present objective. Now the entire verse says, "For this reason, therefore, since we also keep on having such great super grace examples, a cloud or a battalion of witnesses surrounding us or supporting us, having removed every impediment and the easily ensnaring sin, let us advance with endurance to the present objective." The present objective being super grace. By the time you get to super grace, there'll undoubtedly be some good football again, and you can enjoy it. Verse 2 gives us the objective of the attack. "Looking unto Jesus." And as we have seen when we went over this before, in trying it out, the present active participle of af orao is best translated by a phrase from Dixie. A-P-H-O-R-A-O. Aphorao means to look away. That's the best translation of it. It means to look away, to look off to turn your eyes away from one thing and fix them on something else, to turn your mind on to something, to focus your mind on something, to view from the source of doctrine. So the verb connotes concentration on the objective, which is occupation with Christ, and should be translated, therefore, be looking away. The present tense is tendential, which means that the action is not taking place, but is the objective. And it is the objective once you get on the high ground of super grace. The active voice, the royal family, focuses attention on the objective, and the objective being occupation with Christ. And the participle is used as an imperative, and that's why it's translated, be looking away toward Jesus. In other words, after a glance at the supporting battalion, those who have already made it, move out and keep moving in the area of your objective. Be looking away toward Jesus, who is called the author here. Archegos does not mean someone who writes a book. A-R-C-H-E-G-O-S, Archegos. Archegos means a leader, a ruler, or a prince. The noun connotes a ruler or a prince on the basis of having begun something. To begin a dynasty, to be the originator of a kingdom. And Jesus Christ is our prince ruler in the sense that he started the royal family of God on the cross and from the cross to his session at the right hand of the Father. The definite article in the accusative is translated as a possessive pronoun, and it should be our prince leader or our ruler and finisher. This is the accusative singular of the noun teleiotes, means perfecter. T-E-L-E-I-O-T-E-S, teleiotes, our perfecter. This noun here is a hapax legomena. That means it only occurs once in the Bible. It means consummator or completer, the one who brings through to final attainment. So we have our prince leader and the one who brings to attainment of super grace. Of our faith is wrong, wrong, wrong. First, there is no pronoun, our. Secondly, the ablative singular from pistis connotes doctrine again, as we saw in Hebrews 11, 1 through 3. Pistis means doctrine, not faith here. So be looking away toward Jesus, our prince leader, and the one who brings to attainment of super grace by the doctrine. Now get this down very carefully, but this is the only way you're ever going to make it. Be looking away toward Jesus, our ruler, and the one who brings to attainment of super grace by the doctrine. That's the only way we'll ever get to super grace. By doctrine. And this means doctrine resident in the soul. This phrase emphasizes both the means of attaining super grace through doctrine resident in the soul, as well as the objective of super grace, which is occupation with the person of Christ. And when you put these two things together, it means once you get to the high ground, you have to hold it, and you hold it the same way you got there, by doctrine. The relative pronoun who refers to the Lord Jesus Christ, and the words for the joy is incorrect. This is a classical Greek prepositional phrase, and it's designed to just stand out and hit us right between the eyes. Anti plus the ablative of kara. This is the makeup of the prepositional phrase. Anti plus the ablative of kara, chara. Now, it should be translated in exchange for the happiness. See, the classical Greek translates in exchange for, but by the first century it came to mean instead of. And the unknown writer of Hebrews has already demonstrated his penchant for classical Greek phrases. He has a tremendous background here. And the implication of this classical Greek prepositional phrase is phenomenal. As a matter of fact, the writer likes this classical Greek phrase because he uses it again in Hebrews 12:16 in the same chapter where he says, who in exchange for one meal gave away his birthright. But here we have who in exchange for perfect happiness. Jesus Christ turned in his perfect happiness while bearing our sins. Who in exchange for his perfect happiness that was set before him, wrong. We have the present active participle of prokemi, but it's used as an adjective. This is what we call ascriptive. P-R-O-K-E-I-M-A-I. And it's the ascriptive use of the participle. And it means, of course, that the participle is translated like an adjective. It's so used. And prokemi as an adjective means present. So it's the present perfect happiness. Excuse me. The word him is a possessive, dative singular, intensive pronoun, meaning his present perfect happiness. Corrected translation. Be looking away toward Jesus, our Prince Leader, and the one who brings to attainment of super grace by the doctrine, who instead of or in exchange for his perfect, always present happiness. In other words, to go to the cross, Christ turned in his perfect happiness for maximum pressure and misery. Bearing our sins was the most excruciating thing that could ever happen to the perfect Son of God. And in order to fulfill the Father's plan for the incarnation, he had to turn in his perfect, always present happiness for the intensive agony of the cross. And note how the translation of the prepositional phrase plus the ablative follows the connotation of substitution. The same principle is found in Matthew 20:28, where Jesus said, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his soul a ransom. And then here's the phrase, in exchange for, instead of, the many. In other words, we have the prepositional phrase anti polon. Looks like this. So that's anti plus the ablative of polos, the many, P-O-L-L-O-S. And so wherever you go, this is a very interesting substitutionary verb, or a preposition. The reason you have to watch is because anti also means against later on. And that's the way we use it today. We say anti-Christ, against Christ, anti-establishment, against the establishment. So this is the way we use it in modern English. And for that reason, it demands a little more explanation. Who instead of his perfect, always present happiness? What caused the Lord to exchange his perfect happiness for a horrible misery? And what motivated our Lord to become a sin bearer and to be our substitute? The answer is found in Bible doctrine resident in his human soul. He was willing to make that decision. He had the courage to make that decision because he had maximum Bible doctrine resident in his soul. Doctrine motivated Jesus Christ to endure the cross. The resolving of the angelic conflict and man's salvation through his own efficacious sacrifice indicated the saturation of doctrine in the soul. In other words, he had an objective and he didn't want it. He had to turn in his always present perfect happiness in order to meet that objective. we are the beneficiaries of the fact that He did. His objective, the cross. His objective, bearing our sins and taking our place. But He didn't let anything stop Him. And He went to the cross. He turned in His happiness. And the reason He was willing to do so, understanding clearly the implications, and the reason He was willing to endure the cross once He was bearing our sins, is doctrine resident in His own soul. In other words, doctrine had the dynamics to carry Him to the fulfillment of the objective. And in that way, He set the way for us to get doctrine in the soul to fulfill the objective before us. So just as doctrine motivated the Lord to go to the cross, so doctrine motivates the royal family to advance following the colors to the high ground of the super grace victory. And therefore, the importance of doctrine resident in the soul. Next we have endured. And this is the aorist active indicative of hupomeno. H-U-P-O-M-E-N-O. Hupomeno. Hupomeno is very, very strong. It means with endurance. It has the idea of endurance again. It's a reminder of that prepositional phrase that we have already had. Let us advance with endurance. Now, this is the verb, and of course, who instead of His perfect, always present happiness, endured the cross. So it's correctly translated here. The aorist tense of this verb is constative, and it contemplates the action of the verb in its entirety, and it takes the occurrence of the cross, Christ being judged for our sins poured out on Him and judged, and gathers it all up into one entirety. The entirety lasted some 3 hours. From 12 noon until 3 o'clock in the afternoon, Jesus Christ was bearing our sins. And that was the most agonizing 3 hours in history. From 12 noon, He'd been on the cross for 3 hours, and darkness covered the area. And from 12 noon until 3 p.m., Jesus Christ was bearing sins, bearing sins, bearing sins. It took 3 hours to be judged for the sins of the world. And it was very intense. The agony was horrible. The spiritual pain was excruciating to Him. It was the most awful thing that ever happened to anyone under any conditions, anywhere, at any time. In fact, it was so horrible that the temptation to leave and to break off was there. But He never did it. Doctrine carried Him for the 3 hours. He had enough doctrine. He had enough spiritual resources of the soul to make it all the way. And He did so. Let us advance with endurance. And the first part of the passage now has something to match it. Who instead of His perfect, always present happiness, endured the cross. Now, the word despise is not a correct translation. It's the aorist active participle of kata phroneo. Kata phroneo means to disregard. K-A-T-A-P-H-R-O-N-E-O. Kata phroneo. Disregard. Having disregarded. It means to treat with contempt. To treat with scorn. The dramatic aorist was used for a result which was accomplished, salvation. Jesus Christ produced the action. This is circumstantial. It also, of course, has simultaneous action with the main verb. He endured the cross, disregarding the ignominy. Ordinarily, the present participle is used to express simultaneous action. But here we have a very rare case of where the aorist participle does it. The aorist participle expresses antecedent action. In other words, the action of the aorist participle always precedes the action of the main verb. The action of the present participle is coterminous with the action of the main verb, but this is an exception. And is set down. Perfect active indicative of kathizo. K-A-T-H-I-Z-O. Kathizo. Kathizo, in the perfect tense, is a dramatic perfect. In other words, He is seated in the past with results that go on for the entire church age. He splits the plunder of the victory with us. It's the basis of our super grace blessings. When we take the high ground of super grace, each one of us has a wonderful paragraph right there waiting for us to be fulfilled. And because of this, it will always be there. That is the dramatic perfect. Even if you fail to appropriate it, it's still there. And on the high ground is your own super grace paragraph waiting for you, and it may be there for all eternity. Your super grace paragraph may float around on the high ground forever unless you get it, and you have to go up the hill to get it, and that means unbending. That means persistence in taking in doctrine. Christ produces the action of the verb, and the indicative mood is a dogmatic reality of the declarative. And so we have, he is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Or at the right hand of the throne of God, he has sat down. That brings in the perfect tense. All right, we now have, be looking away toward Jesus, our Prince Leader, and the one who brings us to the attainment of super grace by doctrine. Jesus, who instead of his always present happiness, he endured the cross, having disregarded the ignominy, the shame, the disgrace. At the right hand of the throne of God, he has sat down with the result that he remains seated in the highest place of honor. Now that brings us to verse 3 and the conclusion of following the colors from another passage, and that's where we'll start tomorrow night. We are grateful, Father, that ours is the privilege of receiving from these passages the challenge to be persistent, the challenge to go on to super grace, the challenge to never give up, to keep going no matter what. May God the Holy Spirit so inculcate that we will persist until we're on that high ground and can enjoy the wonderful things provided for us in eternity past. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.